the sermon that changed everything. Here's what I'm asking you to do today. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. And beginning in verse 8, I am going to read one of the most lengthy texts that you will ever hear read in church. You perhaps have never heard a sermon on this subject because it's so long that pastors don't want to touch it. It takes a full 10 minutes to read the text at lightning speed. And so I'm going to read the text fast, but I'm choosing to preach on this because of how important it is in the life of our church and the Church International. The sermon that changed everything. And as we move into the text, take notes, underline key words. Don't text your friend. Turn off Facebook. If you don't have a Bible and you've got your phone in front of you, stay with me and work hard on this. And there will be a reward because it's such a magnificent text. Okay. Holy Spirit, we pray for your anointing upon me and upon all of my brothers and sisters this morning. Speak to us, Lord. Your servants are listening. Help us not to be just hearers of the word, but doers. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Can I just say something theologically there? The Holy Spirit is a who. It's a whom, right? Holy Spirit is a person who is living inside Stephen and who was confronting the people who were in front of him. Verse 11, then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stops speaking against this holy place, pointing to the temple, and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, are these charges true? To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves, God said. And afterward, they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Now, can I just stop there for a minute? The Jews that Stephen was telling this to knew this already. This was not new. This was Sunday School 101. So why was Stephen telling them this story? It's because Stephen is going to reinterpret their history. And he is going to say something to them that they don't want to hear about their own history. So keep that in the back of your mind. Verse 9. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with Joseph and rescued him out of all of his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering. And our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and his fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in a tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. And as the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. But then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became the ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses, I want you to notice something, and you might want to do this, underline every single important Old Testament hero that comes up in his sermon. He's weaving together a powerful message. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Uh-oh. When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I've come down to set them free. Now, come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, stop for a moment, drum roll here. Every New Testament sermon paints a picture of how dark and black the people's hearts are, but then gives redemptive signals that point to Christ. So maybe he's been talking about Abraham and Joseph and Moses, but he's not going to stay there. He's going to end up talking about Jesus. And here it is. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from among your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up a shrine of Molech and the star of your god Raphan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern that he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations that God drove out from them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses or temples made by men. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" He begins to land the plane. "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your forefathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious, and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And at this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was there, giving approval to his death. The time is fulfilled for the German people of Hitler. It is because of Hitler that Christ, God the Helper and Redeemer, has become effective among us. Hitler is the way of the Spirit and the will of God for the German people to enter the Church of Christ. These blasphemous words were only spoken 80 years ago by a Christian German pastor by the name of Hermann Gruner. Another pastor put it more succinctly: Christ has come to us through Adolf Hitler. The reason I've had us read these messages today is because it would be very easy for us to take the story of Stephen and say, "Oh, Brian is going to teach us a wonderful little lesson today about something really important that happened a long time ago." But the stone of Stephen's life that was dropped in the pond has created ripples, thousands of years of millions of martyrs who have given their life for the cause of Christ because they spoke truth to power. You see, when certain spiritual ideas, like the temple is the place where God chooses to meet us, when those ideas are married together with political power, who's in charge, and do we like that person, and does that person like us, then even the most devout Christians can drink the Kool-Aid without realizing that it's riddled with poison. Of course, not all Christians in Nazi Germany were so gullible. There was one particularly who confronted the German church with their lack of spiritual discernment. He started a subversive campaign against Hitler by mounting intellectual and scriptural arguments based on the Bible. He did what Stephen did with the Sanhedrin. He even wrote a book for the German church that challenged their lukewarmness. This was one of the books that shook me to the core when I was a young adult. Some of you have probably read it. It's called The Cost of Discipleship. In that book, he said this: when Jesus bids a man to come and follow him, he bids him to come and die. He also said this: if I see a madman driving a car into a group of innocent bystanders, then I can't, as a Christian, simply wait for the catastrophe to happen and then comfort the wounded and bury the dead. No, I must try to wrestle the steering wheel out of the hands of the driver. And this is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer and many other German Christian resistors tried to do. First through theology and philosophy, and then ultimately, without the aid of social media, gathering as many people as possible to overthrow what was going to become one of the darkest times in Western civilization. Eventually, though, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was caught, and he was sent to the extermination camp at Flossenbürg. And on April the 9th, 1945, 1 month before Germany surrendered and Hitler was killed, Dietrich was hanged with six others. A decade later, the camp doctor who was there to witness Bonhoeffer's hanging described the scene like this, quote, "The prisoners were taken from their cells and the verdicts of court-martial read out to them. Through the half-open door in one room of the huts, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer, before taking off his prison garb, kneeling on the floor, praying fervently to his God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a prayer, and then he climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued in a few seconds. In almost 50 years that I have worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." There was one sermon and one man who turned the church in Jerusalem upside down, and surprisingly, it wasn't Peter the Apostle, and it wasn't his sermon that he preached in Acts chapter 2, as amazing as that was. Most commentators agree that the thing that turned the church around was Stephen and his sermon, and he was a layman. He was not a clergyman. It was Stephen the deacon. It was the guy who took care of administrative details. It was the one who spent time serving the Greek widows. It was Stephen whose sermon elicited the demonic response of hatred that we see in our text today. And like the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, this story leaves us stunned. We have a hard time imagining how such a good man like Stephen could possibly cause such hatred that his fellow Jewish countrymen would brutally execute him without even a trial. And perhaps a more important question for us today, 21st century Western Christians, is what is the Holy Spirit wanting to say to us in view of Stephen's life and witness and martyrdom? Is there something here in this story that's intended to jar us and to wake us up out of our lukewarmness and our spiritual lethargy? As I said in my little video this last week, we're very lucky here. Most of us have been born Canadians, or we've been born Americans. All we've ever known is a democratic government. We have had freedom of speech. We've had freedom of press. We have had freedom of religion. If I disagree with something that Justin Trudeau is doing, I can write an editorial and send it to the National Post, and if it's good, they'll probably post it. This is the kind of life that we have been living in. But can I ask you a question? Do you think that in our lifetime, or maybe the lifetime of our children or grandchildren, the cultural wind is going to change? Do we even see ripples of fascism, where certain leaders are forbidding people to speak their mind on matters of religion and politics? Is there a prophetic message from the life of Stephen for us today? And are we spiritually prepared for such a day when using the scriptures to speak out against societal evil will result in our imprisonment or even death? I want to make a couple of observations. This is a long text, and so I can only speak for a few minutes because half the sermon was reading the text. But I want to say a couple things about what Stephen said. And then I want us to end today by applying the message to our lives by looking at a painting that was painted by a 19-year-old Rembrandt, and it's stunning. So first, what led to the stoning of Stephen? Was it a doctrinal idea? No. Was it not this, that the Holy Spirit in Stephen provoked the evil spirit in the men who killed him, and the evil spirits had their way that day? For as Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Verse 9 of chapter 6 tells us that opposition arose among the Jews because of Stephen, but it doesn't tell us why. It doesn't tell us exactly what they were talking about, only that they were arguing with Stephen and they couldn't stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. And so, like those who hated Jesus, Stephen's enemies created a false narrative claiming that Stephen was speaking against the temple and against the laws of Moses. He was speaking against the very things that the Jews held most holy, their most cherished traditions. And while this debate was going on, the text tells us that everybody who was there witnessed that Stephen's face looked like that of an angel, that his face was reflecting the glory of heaven itself. So Stephen's message and countenance reflected the presence of God. And when they saw and heard and felt God in Stephen, they said, we must kill this man. Stephen's life as a preacher really models to us preachers and teachers of the Bible what is needed for real preaching and teaching to happen. There's logos, you have to preach the truth. There's pathos, what you are saying can't just come from your head, but has to come from your gut. It has to come from your heart. So when people hear you speaking, they actually think that you believe what you're saying. But there also has to be ethos. Ethos is the character and quality of the woman's life or the man's life who is speaking. And Stephen had all three: logos, the scriptures, pathos, brothers and fathers, listen to me, and ethos. His face was shining with the glory of God. When the high priest asked Stephen if these charges were true, he answered his question in a very interesting way. He simply told them a story. He strung together a narrative. It was their narrative. They knew the story. It's our narrative. It's the story of Israel from Abraham, the first Israelite, to Jesus, the Israelite. But then he took the story and he turned it upside down by pointing out what was wrong with their hearts and how they didn't really understand the story at all. And it's impressive. I mean, when you think, you know, when the high priest asked him, are these charges true? He didn't say, well, listen, if you let me run home, I'll get my doctoral dissertation, I'll bring it back and I'll read it to you. He didn't pull out an iPad. He didn't say, yeah, I just happen to have some notes with me. He takes what is a part of his life and it just comes gushing out of him to his brothers and fathers. And here's what he said. 2 points. Number one, he said, you guys are claiming that I'm bringing the temple and what it stands for into disrepute. Well, can I remind you that God has actually never needed a temple to meet with his people? For where did Abraham meet God? It wasn't in the temple, and it wasn't even in Israel. It was way up in Mesopotamia. And where did God meet the patriarch Joseph? Was it here in Jerusalem? Was there a temple required? Of course not. He met him in Egypt, surrounded by Egyptian temples. And God was with him. And where did God meet Moses? In the temple? There was no temple with Moses. No, God met him in the desert of Midian, and then on Mount Sinai, and then wandering for 40 years in the desert. And speaking of Moses, isn't Moses the one who said to us that another prophet was going to come who was a Moses-like deliverer, and he would come and do many miracles and speak powerfully just like Moses? You see, my dear family, God has always revealed himself to his people, and it's never required a temple. He has always sent prophets and priests and deliverers and kings, and we have always hated those prophets. We've always persecuted them, and we've always killed them. We have always exchanged God for an idol. And just like the golden calf that Aaron built for the people because they were tired of following Moses, we don't have a golden calf anymore, but we have a gold-plated temple. The temple is our golden calf. We love the temple more than we love God. Do you know that God checked out of the temple a long time ago and wrote Ichabod over the temple? You see, people, God never wanted a temple. He wanted a tabernacle, a portable tent symbolizing God's presence wherever his people were led by God. Now as he's telling this story and gets to the tabernacle and says, it's God's idea to have a tabernacle. It was man's idea to have a temple. And then he quotes the prophet that says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house are you going to build for me? Their blood pressure is just going up and up and up because they're banking everything on this idea that the temple is sacred. By the way, if you ever go to Jerusalem, you will go into what's called the Kotel tunnels that take you down and along to the base of the Temple Mount area, where you will see the stones that Solomon carved to build the temple. And morning, noon, and night, 24 hours a day, are very zealous young men and women bobbing back and forth like this. Jews who are praying for the coming of the Messiah. Where? At the place of the temple. Why? Because it's all about the temple. And they believe that the temple will be rebuilt someday, but of course, something has to happen. The Messiah has to come to take the Dome of the Rock out of the way so the temple can be built. All of this is just so alive in me as a result of just being in Israel. And secondly, and with this, we'll land the plane. He says to them, your real problem is actually not the temple, your view of the temple. It has nothing to do with the temple. Your problem is you. You are incapable of hearing and processing the truth because your necks are stiff, your hearts are uncircumcised, your ears are incapable of receiving the truth. Like your forefathers, you've always resisted the Holy Spirit through your whole history. There wasn't a single prophet that you didn't either persecute or kill, and now you've betrayed and murdered the most contemporary prophet and king, the Messiah, the righteous one himself. And then Stephen ends his sermon with this. And if you think this is a gutsy sermon, this is his last statement. He said, yeah, you guys have a Bible, but you don't believe a word of it because you've never obeyed it. And with that, the rage of these witnesses rise up and they set out to kill him. However, God is about to reveal himself in a vision in real time. And while they're dragging him out of the city, Stephen stops and says, I see heaven open, and I see God, and I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I mean, normally we see Jesus seated at the right hand of God, but for the entrance of the martyrs into heaven, you have Jesus standing with arms open saying, come, come to me. And with that, that's the straw that breaks the camel's back. If Jesus was indeed alive and he was standing at God's right hand, then that meant that Stephen was right and Jesus was the Messiah and they were wrong. And so, once again, in typical fashion, they have a choice to make. Will they repent and receive Jesus, or will they remove the prophet that's telling them about Jesus? And they decide to remove the prophet. So they kill him. They stone him to death. And as he's dying, yes, early in the chapter, it says his face was like that of an angel. But now that he was dying, his face was like that of Jesus. He becomes an icon of Jesus for us. He prays the same prayers as Jesus when Jesus dies. He says, into your hands I commit my spirit. He prays, Lord Jesus, do not hold this sin against them. Of course, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Stephen's death that day precipitated the great persecution and scattered the church out of Jerusalem and into the world. Up until that point, the church had been a small, ethnically based, parochial, little, cultic group of people following Jesus. And now the church went viral, as you would say. Everything changed. You've probably heard the phrase, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now, let's look at Rembrandt. So over here in the shadows, you can't see it all that clearly, is two men in power, one sitting on a horse, one here with a stone, hand raised. Stephen, obviously the one who is kneeling. Men with stones ready to snuff out Stephen's life. You have up in the right corner the artist's rendition of what he thinks that ancient Jerusalem may have looked like. And then in the center of the painting up high is another man who's seated. So who is Rembrandt depicting who's seated? Saul. Yeah, Saul of Tarsus. Why do we know that? Because he has the cloaks over his lap. He's holding the cloaks of the men who are stoning Stephen. But here's what's amazing about this. Rembrandt paints the face of Saul to look exactly like the face of Stephen. It is the same face, both looking up to heaven. At this point, Saul of Tarsus hated Jesus and wanted to do everything he could to snuff out the church. Rembrandt seems to be saying, yes, Stephen is about to lose his life, but God, he's going to bring another man. And through this man, through Saul, who will become Paul, he will pick up on the preaching of Stephen. And it's through his life that the gospel will spread to the whole world. One other thing. The Renaissance painters love to do this. They love to paint their own face as a member of the crowd. Can you see Rembrandt? Ah, yes. His face is just above Stephen's, looking through the arms of the two men who are stoning. Rembrandt is looking with a puzzled look on his face at what's going on, as if to say, these men got it wrong. These men are stoning a righteous man. These men are wrong about Stephen. They're also wrong about Jesus. I wonder where I am. What's my view? Will I stand up for Jesus? Will I stand up for the truth? The next time that you feel misrepresented because you're a Christian, the next time that somebody despises you or marginalizes you or even persecutes you because of your faith in Christ, remember Stephen and remember Jesus. Remember their prayers. Lord, do not charge them with this crime. This morning, I use a little lectionary app, and the message today was from Hebrews chapter 11, and I thought, Lord, this is absolutely perfect to end the sermon on. These are very familiar words, but I think they fit the sermon today really beautifully. Therefore, Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, men like Stephen, let us throw off everything that hinders, that holds us back, and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The story of Stephen is in the Bible to promote our perseverance, so that regardless of how we started this faith journey, we keep going no matter how difficult it is, no matter what happens to us. Let's receive this word with joy into our hearts today. And now, let's allow Jesus himself, the host of this meal, to nurture us and feed us as we interact with him. For I believe that a message like this calls things forth in us. What's the Lord calling forth from you today? Let's take a minute to be still, to be quiet, to allow the Lord to put his finger on something in our heart. Let's have a chat with him, and then we'll prepare for the Lord's Supper.